Good morning again, everyone. Welcome. We're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here today in particular because we're going to be getting into the new covenant. We've been working our way towards that as we've been studying Hebrews together. But today, we're in Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to actually begin to discuss and study the new covenant. There's a lot of confusion today in Christianity as to what exactly is the new covenant. But Hebrews makes it quite clear, so I'm glad you're here. Let's begin with a short word of prayer before we start our study. Dear Father, once again, we come before you and we recognize that the Bible is your book. And in order for us to correctly understand it, we need the Holy Spirit to provide guidance and leading. So we ask that even now you would instruct us, Lord, for we wish to know the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just do a little review of where we are. We've been studying the high priestly ministry of Jesus over the past few weeks. We're at the last section under this heading, the high priestly work of Jesus. We're looking at the new priestly service and the covenant. That's chapter 8 of Hebrews. Once we're through with this section, we'll be looking at Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. It's chapter 9 through to about the middle of chapter 10, and that's yet to come in a future study. Well, let's begin. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. Paul is summarizing here. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Paul is summarizing what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. He's been talking about the work of Jesus ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. He says, we have a high priest who is seated at the throne of the majesty of heavens. The focal point of Hebrews is Jesus, our great high priest, who is able to save to and defend unto the uttermost all that come to God through Him. Now, if you missed it last time, we spoke about this verse here, to the uttermost. We can understand that two ways. On the one hand, that Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone. Even the worst of the worst, Jesus is able to save because He can save to the uttermost. That's one way of understanding that phrase. Another way to understand it is that Jesus can save us completely to the uttermost. Does that make sense? So not only can Jesus save everyone, but Jesus can save everyone completely to the uttermost. He can completely save us. He can deliver us completely from sin because He is our high priest ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. To sit on the right hand of the throne of God testifies to the honor, glory, and power that belongs to Jesus. The phrase the right hand is also significant. In the Old Testament, it speaks of God delivering Israel by His righteous right arm. The right arm is a symbol of strength. The right arm is a symbol of deliverance. God will deliver His people with His righteous right arm. It's interesting that Jesus is seated at the right arm or the right side of the Father. Jesus, in essence, is the right arm of deliverance for mankind. It is through Jesus that God can save to the uttermost. He's at the right hand of the Father, a symbol of power, a symbol of strength, a symbol of deliverance. Verse 2 says, speaking of Jesus, He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So here we are introduced to this heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. The true tabernacle is the heavenly sanctuary of which the earthly sanctuary was but a type. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, God speaking, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. According to all that I showed you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell with them. The purpose of the plan of redemption, the purpose of the plan of salvation is so that one day God could once again dwell with His people and there would be no veil separating us from the face of our Father. You see, in the beginning, God created man in His image for the purpose of communion with man. But sin has marred the image of God within us. Sin has separated us from our Father. The purpose of the plan of redemption is to take care of the sin problem so that once again we will have complete and perfect union and be in a perfect relationship with our Creator. That's why God said, build me a sanctuary. I want to dwell with my people. God could not dwell with His people without a sanctuary. For the sanctuary takes care of the sin problem. Through the sanctuary is God's remedy for our sin, so that once again we can have complete and open fellowship with our Father. That's why after the earth is cleansed with fire at the end of the 1,000 years and it's recreated, John describes in Revelation that he looks into the New Jerusalem and he does not see a temple there. And the reason for that is the temple has accomplished its purpose. Sin has forever been removed. So from now on, God's people can have face-to-face, open fellowship with their Creator. The purpose of the sanctuary was to take care of the sin problem. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, that's Jesus, also have something to offer. If you look down over here to my left, it says the high priest was set apart for the special work of offering gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people. That was the two primary functions of the priest, offering gifts, offering sacrifices. If you look over here, this is our little chart that we studied earlier with reference to the high priest. Firstly, the high priest had to be taken from the people. His work was to minister for the people. The high priest was to have compassion upon those for whom he ministered. Jesus is one with us. He was taken to heaven to minister for us, and Jesus has compassion for us. He has compassion for the ones to whom he ministers. The high priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices. The Israelite would bring the gift to the gate of the sanctuary. The priest would then offer that gift on behalf of the Israelites. The same with the sacrifice. He would bring his lamb to the gate of the sanctuary. He would then take the life of that sacrifice, and the priest would then offer that sacrifice on behalf of the repentant sinner. Now, when you talk about the gifts, what do these gifts represent? The gifts that were brought to the sanctuary in the Old Testament represent the Israelites' acknowledgement of God as creator and sustainer. Now, how do we look at that today? The gifts that we bring to God through our tithes and through our offerings, through our time and through our service, these gifts acknowledge God as our creator and our sustainer. In the same way that the gifts that the Israelites brought, we bring our gifts to God, our gifts of talent, our gifts of finance, our gifts of time, and we're saying, Lord, we're acknowledging you as our creator, as our sustainer. You can provide for our needs. Another thing that the Israelite brought was the sacrifice. The sacrifice acknowledged God as both the lawgiver and the judge. It was the Israelite that acknowledged that God is the lawgiver and that they have broken God's law. He is also the judge, and they are presenting a sacrifice because of their sins. We come to God in faith and we present Jesus as our sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We present him on our behalf before the Father. He is our sacrifice. He is also our high priest. He ministers his own sacrifice before the Father for us. All right, it talks about the one who also has something to offer. Jesus also needed something to offer. He functions as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The high priest was required to offer sacrifices for the people. If Jesus then is to function as our high priest, he must also offer a sacrifice to God on our behalf. What was that sacrifice that Jesus offers on our behalf? It's himself. He is the sacrifice. Verse 4, for if he were on the earth, if Christ was on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Only those of the tribe of Levi were eligible to be priests on earth, and Christ belonged to the tribe of Judah. His was an independent and heavenly priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul is establishing the point that Jesus had to ascend to heaven if he is to minister as a high priest, because there's already priests on the earth. But there, according to the Levitical system, Jesus is a priest according to the Melchizedek priesthood, which we studied all about in chapter 7. And Paul was trying to establish that point. The next part of that, according to the law, the rules of the Levitical priesthood were strictly enforced, and if Christ were on the earth, he would not be able to qualify, because only the descendants of Aaron, only the Levites, could be priests. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. For that reason, he is now of the Melchizedek priesthood that is even greater than the Levitical priesthood, as we studied last week. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. Jesus is of the Melchizedek priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. All right, verse 5. who served unto a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That is, the earthly sanctuary and the earthly priesthood served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Serves as a copy and shadow. The Levitical priesthood and the sanctuary were but a reflection of Christ's high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus ministers as our advocate and our priest. What happened there on Mount Sinai, God opened to Moses the heavenly sanctuary and gave him a glimpse of the high priestly ministry of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God, that it would take away the sins of the world. And in essence, God said to Moses, now make a copy of what you've seen. Make it according to the pattern that I've showed you. Do it exactly as you have seen it, because the earthly sanctuary and the earthly priesthood was to teach the important lesson about the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly priesthood of Christ. Because the earthly sanctuary and the earthly priesthood couldn't really take care of the sin problem. The blood of animals cannot truly cleanse the heart from sin, but the sacrifice of Jesus could. The work that the priest did in the earthly sanctuary couldn't cleanse the conscience from sin, but the work that Jesus does in the heavenly sanctuary, that can. So the earthly is a copy, a shadow of the heavenly. The last part, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. This is a quotation from Exodus 25, verse 40. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary shown to Moses during the 40 days that he spent upon Mount Sinai, enshrouded in the presence of God. Now, here's a quick overview of that sanctuary that God told Moses to build. Everything in the sanctuary is very significant. We don't have time this morning to go into great detail with reference to the sanctuary. We will do that in our next study together. Before we go into the sanctuary and the sanctuary services of Jesus, we're going to go through and look at all of the articles of furniture and their significance. But this is just a quick review of that sanctuary. Notice the tribes of Israel were encamped round about the sanctuary. There was this linen cloth that surrounded the court, and then of course the tabernacle of the tent inside that was divided into two parts, and here you have it sort of in a diagram format. I was studying this past week, and something came to me that I'd never seen before. If you were an Israelite and you were standing outside of this linen court, you couldn't actually look inside because the linen court was high enough. It was over 6-7 feet. You couldn't actually look into the court. It was high. As people brought their sacrifice here to the gates, they all stained in their own filthy garments. But the moment they stepped inside the courtyard bringing their sacrifice, and you were standing looking on the outside, you couldn't see them any longer. All you saw was this white linen that sort of engulfed them. And the thought came to mind, Jesus reaches out with his arms to us. And when we by faith come to Jesus and we receive his sacrifice and we accept him as our high priest, he engulfs us with his arms of love, with his robe of righteousness. No longer is our filthy garment seen, but the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, that perfect linen as you enter in to the court. In the courtyard, you have the altar of burnt sacrifice. That's where the sacrifice was placed after its life was taken. You have the lavel. That's where the priest would wash his hands and his feet prior to entry into the sanctuary. Of course, the altar of burnt sacrifice is a symbol of the cross. Everything that happened here in the court represents the work that Christ did for us on the earth. The service that took place in the tabernacle itself represents the work that Christ does as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. There is no court in the heavenly sanctuary. The court represents the earth. That's the cross where Jesus died for our sins. That's sanctification, that's baptism, that's the cleansing that comes from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Then if you go inside the sanctuary, you'll notice there are two compartments. You have the holy and the most holy. They are separated by the veil. There are some angels that are embroidered in this heavy veil separating the two. All the walls within the sanctuary were plated gold, the floor plated gold. Everything was made of gold inside the sanctuary. Now, if you look at a top view of this, you have the holy place, you have the most holy place separated with the veil. There are three articles of furniture in the holy place. You have the candlestick, you have the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense. Jesus spoke of himself as being the light of the world. The candlesticks represent Jesus. Everything in the sanctuary represents Jesus, but different aspects of the work and ministry of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The bread is a symbol of Christ's body. It's also a symbol of his word. Jesus said, except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. And many of the people that followed Jesus said, man, this is a hard thing. And many of them were offended and left. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, what does this mean? Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And again, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. So the bread, a symbol of the body of Christ, is also representative of the word of God. How do we receive spiritual nourishment as Christians? We must feast upon the living bread. Then you have the altar of incense. That represents prayer. The incense represents Christ's intercession on our behalf. The smoke that ascended from the altar of incense was mixed with the sweet-smelling incense. So you have the smoke, and then you have the incense that is mixed with the smoke. The smoke would then come up over the veil into the most holy place, representing the prayers of the saints as they ascend up before God. As our prayers ascend before God, Jesus intercedes and makes our prayers acceptable with the Father. Then, of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant. That is the most holy place. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, if you look over here, it's sort of this golden box. You have inside the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone. On the Ark of the Covenant, you have the mercy seat. You have the two covering cherubs on either side. And on the mercy seat is the visible presence of God, called the Shekinah glory. Now, this most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's throne. I want you to note, the foundation of the throne of God is founded upon the Ten Commandments, the stone for God's kingdom. The foundation for God's kingdom is the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments is a description of the relationship that is acceptable in the kingdom of God. The first four of the Ten Commandments tell us about our relationship with God. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have for all of the citizens within his kingdom. The last six of the Ten Commandments describe our relationship with our fellow man. That's the relationship that God requires of all of the citizens of his kingdom to have one to another. So the Ten Commandments forms the foundation of the government of God. That's why it's in the most holy place, in the very Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, which is the throne of God. The foundation of God's government is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments with two commandments. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The first four are covered with the commandment to love God with everything you have. The last six are summarized as loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, this is very important because when we talk about the new covenant and the old covenant, it all revolves around the Ten Commandments. It all revolves around the Ten Commandments. You'll see it in just a minute. All right, moving on with verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Christ's ministry is more excellent than the ministry of the priests on the earth, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Here we come to the new covenant. With this verse, Paul begins the discussion of Christ as the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. We'll find out what it is in just a moment. He is the mediator. Christ is the mediator between God and man. As God, he understands God and can speak for him. And as man, he understands man and can sympathetically minister for him before the Father. That's why Jesus is our high priest. He is our advocate because he understands us and he understands the Father. He is one with man, but he's also one with God. He is the perfect mediator for us. Talks about this better covenant. This is a better covenant because it produces holiness of heart and transforms the character, not merely the observance of external rites and ceremonies. So we're looking at two covenants here. The new covenant, according to Paul, is better than the old covenant. The new covenant affects a change of the heart. The old covenant was simply following a set of rituals and rites. You'll see this explained as we work our way through. Established on better promises. The promises of the first covenant pertain primarily to physical blessings. God said to Israel, if you keep my commandments, I will multiply you, I'll protect you, I will bless you, you will have an abundant harvest from your crops. It dealt primarily with physical blessings. But the second covenant, or the new covenant, deals primarily with spiritual blessings. God says, I'll write my law upon your heart, and you shall keep my judgments, and you shall know me. It's dealing more with spiritual blessings. Now, don't think of the new covenant and the old covenant as being connected with time. Rather, the covenants are connected with experience. You see, even before the old covenant that Israel made with God, the new covenant was available to them. Abraham experienced the new covenant. Another word for the new covenant is the everlasting covenant. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham had an understanding of the new covenant. It existed even before the old covenant, if you like. The old covenant was established because of Israel's response to God. We'll see that in just a moment. Okay, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the old covenant, then there would be, no place would have been sought for a second or the new covenant. The first covenant included not only the promises, but also the ceremonial system and the Levitical priesthood, which came to an end when Jesus became high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If the old covenant was faultless, there wouldn't be a need for a new covenant, but the Levitical priesthood couldn't truly cleanse from sin. The sacrifices of animals couldn't atone for the sins of mankind. All of that was pointed to Jesus, who is the high priest, and pointed to Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Another fault with the old covenant was the way the Israelites responded to God's Ten Commandment law, and we'll see that also in just a minute. We'll talk about the second, that is the new covenant, which contains better promises, sacrifice, and priestly ministry. That's the priestly ministry of Jesus. Verse 8, because, here's the point, finding fault with them, that's Israel, he says, behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The weakness of the first covenant was not in the covenant itself, nor did the fault lie with God. It was with the people who were at fault. Now, here's why the old covenant failed. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, after God had given the Ten Commandments to children of Israel, he wanted them to enter into this covenant with him. And he said, here are my laws, here are my requirements. If you do this, I'll be able to bless you. The Israelites responded and said, all that God has said, we will do. But then God responded with these words, Deuteronomy 5, 29, oh, that they had such a heart within them, that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that I might be well with them and with their children forever. The problem with the old covenant was not what God had told or what God had asked them to do. Rather, it was the response of the children of Israel. They said, everything God has told us to do, we will do, but they did it on their own strength. And God looked at them and said, oh, I wish there was a change of heart. I wish there was such a heart within you that you would love me and keep my commandments. You see, the second covenant affects the heart. The first covenant was simply doing the right things, but not from the right motive. The children of Israel were doing it so that they could earn salvation or that they could earn prosperity or whatever it is that the promise, you know, that God gave them was related to. But it wasn't from a genuine love of God. That's why the old covenant failed. It wasn't good enough. All right. Talking about, behold, the covenant is coming. Behold, the days is coming. Ever since Sinai, God had been trying to lead the people to a higher spiritual experience such as represented in the new covenant. But the rebellious refused to progress beyond their rituals and ceremonies. They got stuck on the rituals and ceremonies. Instead of looking through these ceremonies and rituals and realizing Jesus being the fulfillment of all of these things, they kind of made their rituals and ceremonies an end in and of itself. And they began to trust in their ceremonies for cleansing, for righteousness, versus trusting in who the ceremonies pointed to, Jesus. And Jesus was constantly trying to bring the children of Israel to the realization that he is the fulfillment of all of these things, but they rejected Jesus and they clung to their ceremonies and their types. It says, a new covenant with the house of Israel. When the Jews turned down their religious privileges, the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to another. That's in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 21. The Christian church is the inheritor of the spiritual privileges and responsibilities that once belonged to literal Israel, and to them is the new covenant promise given. So we are now spiritual Israel, and we become recipients of this covenant, this new covenant that God wants to make with us. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise there being the new covenant. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Though they promised that they would do all that God had said and all that they heard they would do, their hearts were not right with God, and they were not steadfast in the covenant. Because of disobedience, they were unable to receive the promised blessings of the covenant. For that reason, God said, I need to make a new covenant because of the heart of the people. It was not a heart devotion. It was not heart obedience, but it was simply doing and trusting in their works. Because they did not continue in my covenant, this is a summary of the history of the Israelites as recorded in the Old Testament. The people mocked the messengers of God till there was no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16 says, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God did everything he could. He tried to get them to realize this new covenant that he wanted to establish with them, but Israel clung to the forms and the types of the old covenant, and there was nothing more God could do. They trusted in their works, and they refused to trust in the sacrifice Jesus provided. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. This is spiritual Israel, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the covenant, writing the law upon the heart. Under the new covenant, man's hearts and minds are changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So in the new covenant, there is a change of heart. Men do right, not by their own strength, but because Christ dwells in the heart. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in the new covenant, God writes his law upon our hearts. He puts his spirit within us. And the life that we now live is in accordance with God's will, is in accordance with what the Spirit is empowering us to do. They are born of the Spirit and bear the fruits of the Spirit. Those who are experiencing the new covenant relationship, they have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Notice the word long-suffering. Long-suffering is not just patience, but long-suffering means that you have patience when suffering, even if the suffering is long. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit, not just patience, but patience when suffering, and you're willing to suffer as long as it takes. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's not something we generate in ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's the Holy Spirit working on the heart. We have kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against these, there is no such law. There is no law. So we have this new covenant experience where God is writing his law upon our hearts and our lives begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Last part of that, only God can put his laws in the hearts of his people. Now you might be wondering, well, how do we then become partakers of the new covenant? How do we enter into this experience where God is giving us the fruits of the Spirit, where God is writing his law within our hearts? Can we change our hearts? No, we can't. What can we do? Well, we can choose to serve him. This is the book Steps to Christ, and I find the clearest explanation with reference to our responsibility when it comes to experiencing the new covenant. Listen to this. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. Well, that's true. We know that's true. But you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him, and your thoughts will be in harmony with him. So what are we to do to receive this new covenant promise, these blessings? We want to choose to serve God. We want to surrender our will to God. This is an act of faith. We do it not because we feel any change, but we believe it because God has promised that if we choose him, he will work his will within us. Does that make sense? It's an act of faith. Now she goes on, Steps to Christ, desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, you'll miss the bus. There was a young man that came to Jesus who was very wealthy, and he asked Jesus the question. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" The Bible says Jesus looked at this young man. He was a ruler. He was influential. The Bible says Jesus loved him. And Jesus said, "What is written in the law?" The man said, "You ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and so on and so forth." And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly." Then Jesus said, and the man said, "Well, all of these things I've done from my youth." And Jesus quoted the Ten Commandments. And the man said, "All of these things I've done from my youth." And Jesus says, "But there's one thing you're lacking. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven." And then the Bible says, after the man heard that, he walked away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man recognized that there needed to be a change in his heart. He had a desire for goodness and holiness, and so he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, if you want goodness and holiness in your heart, you need to surrender yourself fully to me. Anything that separates us from God must be given up if we want God to do this work within our hearts and lives. But the one thing that the young man refused to let go of was his possessions. He cherished his possessions more than the promised blessing that came with the new covenant. And that man went away sorrowful. It boils down to choosing Jesus. Choosing Jesus every moment of every day, submitting our will to His, that's what enables the Spirit to work within us to fulfill the new covenant promise in our lives. What is the whole point of the new covenant? It's summarized here in this last line. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These are the two great realities of the new covenant. God promises to be the light, defense, support, and happiness of His people, and His people promise to love Him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength. This is the plan of redemption finally reaching its conclusion. God is to be our God, and we are to be His people. Revelation 21, verse 3, "After all things are made new, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." That's the purpose of the new covenant, so that we could dwell with God, so that He can be our God, and we can be His people, that we can love Him with everything that we have. That's the goal. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." This is still the promise of the new covenant. Another advantage of the new covenant over the old is that the believer is to have a personal knowledge of God. Through Christ, we have direct access to God, to be led by the Spirit, and to be taught of God, and to be filled with all of the fullness of God. If you want to summarize what the new covenant is, John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What does it mean to have eternal life? It means to know God. If we don't know God, we don't have eternal life. And this knowledge of God is more than the acknowledgement of a set of historical facts. It is knowing God to the point of God transforming our lives. It's been fully submitted to the will of God. That's the type of knowledge that comes along with the new covenant promise. In Jeremiah chapter 9, 23, 24, we have this powerful verse. "Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this," here it is, "that he understands and knows me." God says, don't glory in your wisdom, don't glory in your might, don't glory in your riches, but if you want to glory, glory in the fact that you know me. That's what's important to God. Do we know Him? Have we experienced that new covenant relationship? Is God writing His law upon our hearts and upon our minds? Are we being filled with the Spirit? Are we fully surrendered to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior? That's what this new covenant relationship is all about. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." The Christian is promised forgiveness, full and free, through the blood of Jesus. God will no longer hold their sins against them, but will cast them behind his back and into the depths of the sea. That's good news. We have sins that we want to have cast into the depths of the sea? Absolutely. Those who enter into this new covenant relationship, they are promised forgiveness. Their sins are removed far from them, cast into the depths of the sea. Jesus takes the sins and casts them behind his back as if they're not even there. That's the promised forgiveness that comes with the new covenant. Verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Talking about the old covenant. The ceremonial system was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, and the new covenant was put into effect. Yet it took time for the New Testament believers, especially the Jews, to transition from the Old Testament symbols and types to a full realization of the new covenant promise and realities that were found in Jesus. And so Paul says there is this gradual change. The old is becoming obsolete, making way for the new. This transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So let me summarize. We have God's Ten Commandment law. It's the foundation of God's throne. It's a description of the relationship that God wants for all of his created beings. It's the foundation of his government. Now, God said to Israel, I will make a covenant with you. And that covenant which God wanted to make with Israel was a change of heart. It would bring about obedience to God's Ten Commandments. And to help them do that, God established the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was to point forward to the Melchizedek priesthood, or the priesthood of Christ. To help them understand the sacrifice of Jesus, God instituted animal sacrifices. He gave them an earthly sanctuary so that they could understand the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. He gave them promises, man's promises of blessings. And yet, the problem with the old covenant was that it was man's promise to God, everything God has said we will do. Whereas the new covenant, it's God's promise to us, where we accept God's promise that he will do his will within us. Do you see the difference? The old covenant was man saying, whatever God has said, we will do, relying upon their own strength. But the new covenant, we come to God and we acknowledge his law. And we say, well, that's what we want to do. But we don't have the power to keep the law, but God has promised that he will put his spirit within us, he will write his law within us, so by faith we believe in the promises of God. That's the new covenant. The one was trusting in my own efforts, the other is trusting in the efforts of God transforming me. But they both result in obedience to the Ten Commandments, or they were supposed to. The old covenant based upon man's promises could never provide obedience, full obedience to God's law. The old covenant was taken by literal Israel. The new covenant is adopted by spiritual Israel. Two covenants. Now go back into the history of Israel, and let's just go through this quickly and see how this works. God delivered Israel from slavery, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law. And God gave them his law as the foundation of his government, as a description of the relationship he wants to have with them. And the Israelites looked at the law and said, all right, God, everything you've said, we will do. And God said, oh, that there was a heart within them that they'd be able to do this. And so God tried to bring them to the point of realizing their need of him and trusting in him to do this work, but they were content with their forms and their ceremonies. And they clung to their types and shadows and rejected the reality of Jesus. And then you come forward in time, you come to the time of Christ. Jesus comes. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types and shadows and symbols. But the Israelites chose rather their own forms and types and rejected Jesus. Then you have the New Testament church. Many of the Jews joining the New Testament church. And at first, the New Testament church embraced the new covenant promises. And the Holy Spirit did a mighty work within the hearts and the lives of those early Christian believers. But as time progressed, the Christian church moved away from the new covenant relationship and began to adopt an old covenant relationship, where they began to lower God's requirements, where the law was no longer written in the heart, but they began to create their own traditions and began to trust in their own works to meet the holy requirements of the law. And then finally, you have the Protestant Reformation, where people's attention once more is taken away from works to faith. Once more, the focus is on the new covenant and God's promise to write His law within the hearts and the lives of individuals. And there is a mighty revival. But then even amongst the Protestant churches, as time progressed, there is a gradual drifting back to the old covenant, where people are trusting in their own works, where people are trusting in their own traditions, and the law of God is not being written upon their hearts. Now, some Protestants realized that in order for the new covenant to be a true reality, we need to keep God's commandments. But because we can't keep God's commandments on our own, they ended up changing the standard, lowering the commandments. And so it became popular that the commandments are done away with under the new covenant. Somehow the new covenant, which was supposed to inspire and transform people in order to keep the commandments, is now used to disannul or remove the commandments. So no longer are people keeping the commandments. And there's all types of confusion as to what the new covenant is. It's looked at as a means of getting rid of what God has asked you to do. But in reality, the new covenant is an empowering by God so that we can do what God has asked us to do. We don't take away the commandments. But under the new covenant, we are empowered by God to keep the commandments. The question we need to ask ourselves individually then, which covenant are we living under? Are we living under the old covenant? Are we trusting in our own works to save us? Are we simply going through the rituals, doing the things that we know is right? Or have we submitted ourselves fully to Jesus to allow Jesus to write His law within our hearts and within our minds? Are we manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our life? Have our hearts experienced the change? If the Holy Spirit is not working within us, if we have not fully surrendered ourselves to Christ, we are not partakers of the new covenant, we are still partaking of the old covenant. Do you see the significance? This is not just something that had reference to Israel, but it's something that each of us must face day by day. Am I living today trusting in Jesus? Have I surrendered myself fully to Him? You see, God has made some wonderful promises. Through Jesus, God has promised to provide us with His Spirit to transform our lives. God has said that He's able to transform us from sinners into saints. The Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That's good news. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before His Father with exceedingly great joy? Do you come to God in sincerity every day and say, Lord, today, work within me. Please, Lord, I believe your promise. I believe that you are able to do what you've said you will do. And just as verily as we do that, God will fulfill His word within us. We will live the life of faith. We will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And we will bring honor and glory to God. You're going to join me in saying that?
Amen.
Absolutely. We want to be living under the new covenant, receiving all the promised blessings that God has in store for us.